Well, I do hope you had a good Thanksgiving. One of the things that happened around our family's gathering with Emily's mom and stepdad in Arlington, my mom was invited, and while she was there, got a call. She's a small business owner down in Bryan, and in her absence, there's been some HR issues. You know, one employee gets crossways with another, and complaints get lodged, and managers have to go to work. It was interesting to kind of observe that reality. You know, mom said at some point, like, she's a donut shop owner, right? I just want to make donuts that people enjoy. And there's all this stuff that takes so much work just to make that happen, which seems like it should be such a simple thing. So she gives voice to that, and then all the other folks around the table, the grown-ups who've been in various different professions all their lives, are like immediately echoing with that sentiment, right? Like, you just want to get the work done, but it's always people who get in the way. It's always hard because whatever the product is, unless you're working all by yourself, sort of alone, you've got to deal with each other. And to keep the machine working that keeps the public's good going, you got to keep the people all together. It's true in classrooms, isn't it? Can you just teach if people would just get along? It's true in offices. It's true in homes and families. The problem with people is that there's always people there. And it's no different for the church. This kind of difficulty of maintaining unity and a common mission and a common vision is a function of our sin. And as we open to Paul's letter to the Ephesians here and continue working through beginning today in chapter 4, Paul is going to begin today really applying three chapters worth of theology. And the beginning of that application is this call, Christians, to preserve our unity, to get along, because we have to be reminded and told and encouraged and exhorted, because the problem with every church is it's full of people. It's no different here, it's no different anywhere, it hasn't been different for two millennia. So let's read, if you've got your Bibles open, to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have your own, it's on page 977 in the Bibles provided there in front of you, 977. So open there and look at those. Now, the bulletin says we're going to be going through verse 16 because that was my plan, but then I started writing the sermon and said, no way. So we're going through verse 6 today. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and then we'll pick up the next part from 7 to 16 next week. And we just read here and sort of surface the problem, right? It's difficult. The reason it's worth working for is the vision of unity. So as I read, let's just think not only the call that we must face, right, but the vision of the goodness when we do that work. Let's look together at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, that's Paul writing, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Work hard for unity in the church you've been called into. And it's the call there, the main idea for the sermon, the main idea today from these six verses. Christian, brother and sister, particularly today, member of First Baptist Church of Wolforth, work hard for unity in the church that you've been called into. So Paul's opening note there. First three chapters have been all meditations on what God has done for us in Christ. I mentioned this last week, but here, beginning in chapter 4, he begins applying that into our lives. The statistic that makes that just really obvious is that there's been one command so far in three chapters, and now there will be 40 in the next three. So the imperative weighted are clearly the commands for us now of working out what God has done. Come here in the beginning call when Paul turns from the glorious things that God has done to now how do we live it out is the call to unity. Work hard for unity in the church you've been called into. And so that's what we want to think about, these three points, to start with that calling. And then move to our walk, the life we live, and then conclude where Paul does there in verses 4, 5, and 6 with our triune God. who undergirds and fuels and calls us to this kind of life. So our calling, our walk, and then our God. Let's think about our calling together. You just maybe even heard it in those six verses. I just read it. How many times Paul goes back to that. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, because there's one body and one spirit in verse 4, just as you were called to that one hope that belongs to your call. Paul is just referring now back to those three chapters. What is that? What is the calling? What has God called us into? We think of that, I think, in our sort of modern Baptist usage, mostly in the terms of calling into ministry, like somebody who's going to go pursue full-time ministry is the time we might explicitly think of that word calling and being called into something. But the call is a call. This call that Paul has for us is a calling that goes into every Christian's life. This is a calling that every Christian has experienced. That calling is what Paul has laid out for us in three chapters, just to remind us real quick, because we're supposed to fuel all of these commands, all of this walk with the reality that Paul's laid out for us. He's called us into adoption. He's taken us from enemies to beloved children. Members of his people, from strangers and aliens hostile to him, who were born at odds with him, rejecting him, inclined in our own way. And he has sent out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has used it by the power of his Spirit to adopt us as sons and daughters, to make you a child if you are in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has bought us out of the penalty that we deserved, our slavery to sin, and he has given his son's precious blood, the price of our redemption. This baby we will celebrate was born so that he could grow and die. God took on flesh so that he could hang on a cross, so he had a body to be killed in. He took on flesh so that he would have a body to be killed in, because that is the price of our redemption. To save us from our sins, from our rebellion against him, the death we deserved, he has paid for us. And then he sent that good news. And by faith in Christ, we receive it. And he has redeemed us. That's the calling to which you've been called, as children bought out of slavery to sin and an eternity of just wrath from God into union with Christ and God, and then into an inheritance to expect the new heavens and new earth, when Christ comes and his reign is fulfilled and the creation is remade and there is no more sorrow or sin. When what we sang in joy to the world comes to its fullness, you have a part in that. You're a citizen, not a stranger. You have a share and a stake. You've been given the very Spirit of God. That's what he's called you into. This hope that belongs to your call is that confidence. You must remember the prayer from chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul prays we would know that we would have this spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowing Christ so that we could see that calling, to know the hope to which he's called us and the riches of the wealth of the inheritance that he's taken us as, and the immeasurable power that God works towards we who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has secured us, and that calling has rescued you if you're in Christ. Chapter 2, 1 through 10. By grace, as a gift, you've been saved and rescued. And then he has not just rescued you, but he has then created a people. In chapters 2, verses 11 through 22, that's this one new man, a new humanity. Because everyone who is part of this people has been converted. Right? Everyone who is in, who's been given a share in the kingdom of God, has been converted, given new life through the fundamental work of the Spirit to change your desires and your heart. So we're a new humanity, the body of Christ connected with one another, sharing life together, serving each other so that we become mature in Christ together in a holy temple. The place of where God's presence is made known is no longer a geographical location, but the gathering of his people. What we're doing now, and what we will one day do with all of God's people from all of history around the throne of Christ, where he will show his presence to a world. As God's ways are most clearly observed in the difference between the world in rebellion against God and the world in submission to him is clearly seen in us as a redeemed people. That's the calling. That's the task. That's the hope. To be united as a new humanity by faith in Christ who has saved us and made us his. And to display his glory among the nations, including Wolfert, Texas. Is the way it is? Not fully. We're growing into maturity, so we don't perfectly display that distinction of obedience to God versus the rebellion of the world, but that doesn't change God's call. Our difficulty and our struggle and our need to mature doesn't change the reality, the bedrock reality that God has moved first. God has acted. God has sent out his Spirit. So this call, whenever Paul, in any of Paul's letters, talks about the calling of God, the theological word for that is his effectual or effective call. It doesn't mean sort of the general invitation. There is that call, right? The general invitation to come to Christ. But he means that when God sends his Spirit to use that call to change somebody's heart so that they respond by trusting Jesus and are secured for eternity, that call, where God caused you to be born again by the work of his Spirit, where his word doesn't return void, but everyone he intends to save is saved every time in exactly the right moment. I don't know if you tried to share the gospel over the past week in conversations around your family, or you have over the past month or 6 months, and you've thought, well, that was just pointless. That fell on deaf ears and hard hearts. Well, you know, you might be right about the deaf ears and hard hearts. Unless the Spirit of God opens, those ears will stay closed and those hearts will stay hard. But you are certainly wrong. It is a satanic lie that your proclamation was pointless. You never know when God will use that word sunk in somebody's ears and heart to call them to faith, to turn them to Christ. In the midst of a crowd or reflecting alone in some future tragedy, or maybe even now, as that person is coming to your mind, and I hope you are praying for them even as I'm speaking. When God calls, he saves. And if you are in Christ, that's what he has done for you. He has called you. And it is a gracious gift that can only be received. It's not something we can earn. And if you're here today and you don't know the hope that that calling has, let me just urge you, friend, look to Christ. Hear that call right now. Children who are being brought up, hearing the truths of the gospel in your homes and by gathering in church, you can give the answers. Hear God's call to trust Christ and give your life to him and bow your knee to King Jesus. Be saved from your sin. This is what God does. Friend, if you don't know that, look to Christ. If you want to know more about him, if you need to kind of investigate that, we would love to do that with you. I mean, what better time of year to investigate Christ than this one? Talk to me, talk to anyone. We'd love to read through the Gospels, one of the stories of Jesus' life with you. To help you see what we've come to see, that to embrace Christ means to admit our rebellion against him, to trust in his saving work, to put our hope in him, and to know adoption and redemption and welcome into a community for eternity with a Father who never ceases to love his children. That's the calling. And in light of that calling, Paul says, we must work hard. So make a serious effort to walk worthy. So point two, our walk. Our walk. So because Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's a prisoner for the Lord. I mean, his walk, his life, his obedience to Jesus has landed him in a prison, a Roman prison, because of his faith in Christ and the accusations of Jews and disruption of Gentile cities as pagan worship is abandoned for the worship of the true and living Jesus, because the temple ceremonies are abandoned for the fulfillment in Jewish society, in Jewish life. The temple ceremonies are abandoned. The sacrifices are abandoned because of the fulfillment in Christ. And everywhere the gospel goes, societies are disrupted, and we have to work to walk with the Lord. And so Paul, from his prison, living out his life, urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy. That's the topic sentence for the rest of Ephesians. Because of the calling you've been called to walk worthy. That's a biblical metaphor for your whole life. Live your entire life. The ways you think and speak and act, where you go, what you watched, who you talk to, and how you talk to them. The ways you are sinned against and respond to them. All of your life now must be a walk worthy of that gospel, of that calling, of the Christ, of the Savior, of the King who has given his life for you. And that is not at all a call and a command to sort of prove yourself worthy. Resist that natural inclination and urge to hear that walk worthy and think, oh, yeah, so God did for me, so now I'll do for him. I'm going to show him that I was a good investment. You can hear it maybe preached that way. I have heard it preached that way. That is not what Paul is saying. It's if you're going to sort of pay God back the price God paid for you. What an insult to the mercy and grace of Jesus. As if we could ever, ever repay him. We can only receive humbly and graciously and joyfully. And he doesn't expect repayment as if this is a loan that now must be given back over time and eternity. No, it's a gift, a gracious gift that secures us and makes us one with Christ and united to each other and secured by the Holy Spirit. No, this idea of worthiness isn't sort of prove that you are a good investment, live up to this high stand calling. No, this is a call to live in a fitting way. To make your life match what you profess. To come into faith in Christ means admitting that the ways I learned to live and was inclined from youth and childhood and birth, that my life was marked by sin and I don't want it to be marked by sin anymore. That God is good and holy and perfect and his ways are good. To embrace that, not to grudgingly admit it, but to say yes and gloriously so. God is holy and I'm a sinner. And I rely on the mercy of a perfect substitute for my hope to welcome and be united to him. When God changes your life now, the calling is simply to make our actions fit what we know to be true. Not to sort of prove yourself worthy. No, you'll never prove yourself worthy. That's not the point. The point is you're not worthy. None of us were. We received this gift, but now we've come by God's grace to see the goodness of God and his ways and the glory of Christ and the rightness of obedience and submission to him. And so Paul says, now live fittingly. Align your life to that profession. You've been gripped by the gospel. It's Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 that we looked at last week, that we would know the love of Christ for us, but then that we would be overwhelmed, we would experience, because it's beyond knowledge, not meaning it's unknowable, but it supersedes, it goes beyond mere head knowledge, this experience of being gripped by love of a Savior who loves you and gave his life for you. And gripped by him, we work to follow him because we love him and he loves us. That's what it means to walk worthy. And it does take work. It won't be hard forever. I mean, listen, the new heavens and the new earth, when the world is remade and everything reflects the glory of God, which covers the world like the waters cover the sea, we won't have environments that are hostile to God and authorities that hate the supremacy of Jesus and people who sin against us and temptations and those kinds of ways. We won't have any of that when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. But more than that, listen, Adam and Eve had that. More than that, we won't be the same. We will be fully glorified. We will be fully changed. One day, God will bring to completion this work he has begun, friend. Brother and sister, what hope is that? Until that day, living under the rule of God is hard. It's hard. We have to make serious effort to live under the rule of King Jesus in a world in rebellion against him. Our world doesn't want to submit to King Jesus. Our world doesn't want to walk in God's ways, and neither did we. And neither does our flesh and the remaining sort of sinful inclinations in our flesh. So both outside and in, within and without, there is resistance and hostility, the world and the flesh, and then Satan coming with his lies and temptations, things like, you better prove you're a good investment or he might get rid of you, that crush us under their weight. It's difficult. It's hard. We must put forth effort. We must be exhorted by the apostle to walk this way, to live this way, to think and strive and examine our lives and our thoughts and the society we live in. Pray and make effort. Friends, walk worthy. That doesn't call us to a life of ease, laziness. It didn't save us so we could sit on our couches and be entertained. Let the world just keep on going around us and let ourselves just kind of passively resign ourselves to this awful existence until Jesus comes back. No, he saved us so he could make us his and display his glory in us so that we would walk worthy. So we'd walk fitting, so that our lives would reflect the truth. And we love Christ. We love God. This is the way God's call has always come. As Lee read for us in Deuteronomy 4, even with Old Testament Israel as a pointer, he saved them. No God had done anything like he had done in Deuteronomy 4 to save a people out of Egypt. And then he gave them his laws. And so Deuteronomy 4:40 says, therefore, because of your salvation, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. Because he is God and there is no other. The difference, friends, is that we have this great hope, not just of rescue from physical slavery and not just a perfect calling and perfect ways and a perfect God, but we've been given his spirit and born again. We've been sealed by the work of this Spirit so that we have hope that he is going to do in us as we work, that as we walk, his Spirit enables us, that the things we long for, this holiness we ache for, he will bring to completion. He will work in us. So we should assume, friends, there's blind spots in our own lives. We should assume that there's things we think are just the normal ways of living without kind of examining them at all that are at odds with a worthy walk, with a life that demonstrates the life of the kingdom of God. We should assume that here in our West Texas, here on the Cap Rock, that some of our natural instincts and inclinations, some of the way we do life is normal, are going to be at odds with the way God would have us live, and we will have to look different than the world around us. It's not just enough to live in obedience to those commands that are easy in our culture. We must embrace all of God's ways. We must follow in all of Christ's commands. We must give him all of our life. And so display what is different about the way God would have us live from the way our culture would call us to. And I think, I don't know, it may be true in every culture, I think certainly in ours, the specific commands that Paul gives here, the specific ways that he calls us to walk, really just cut at a lot of the way we assume life should go. Look at verse 2 with the specific character qualities, the specific things Paul highlights at the very beginning of what it means to live a life that matches the good news of the gospel. All humility and gentleness. Patience. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's five things that Paul lays out for us is what it looks like. Sort of overarching commands to walk worthy, to have lives that match the gospel. Humility and gentleness, they go together. You can summarize them as sort of a lowly self-forgetfulness. Humility and gentleness. If you're like me, you've heard lots of attempts to take the sting out of those words. You've heard about how meekness isn't really sort of weakness, it's kind of strength under control. Okay, there's some truth to that. But there is no getting around it that lives characterized by humility and gentleness will look weak and powerless and ineffective. They are the kind of lives that people who look and present themselves as strong will make fun of. They're the kind of silences that will get you ignored or laughed at. They're the kind of attitudes and postures that will get you run over in your work and in your family, in your neighborhoods, that will look like, for all the world, like you are someone there unable to defend yourself or keep what is your own or stand up for yourself or exist on your rights or make sure that you're protected and stable and secure. You cannot live a life of humility and meekness and not look low. So the essence of this, the essence of these words, comes down to basically not insisting on your rights. Not making sure that you get what's due and what's coming. Because you're not really concerned with yourself. You're not even thinking about yourself. You don't really care what people think about you. That word gentleness kind of brings to mind the way you handle something fragile. Emily said, you know, the way you teach a toddler to treat a newborn. You're always saying, gentle, gentle, gentle. Because the toddler has no idea what he's doing to the newborn there, right? And how the careless actions can cause injury and bring pain. So the toddler doesn't have any concept of what that newborn might feel or think or need. Friends, that's the way we're called to have our lives characterized. It's by constantly considering others. Thinking about what they need, how they can be served, how others can be loved and cared for. Not about how we can be secure, protected, stand up tall and straight. Shouldn't be thinking about ourselves like that at all. That's what humility and gentleness means. In our culture, humility sounds vaguely noble. We know we should be. You know, until a careless word hurts your feelings. And then humility just hurts when you really want to hurt back. Or a congregational vote doesn't go your way. And submitting to the will of the congregation means remaining in a body that doesn't agree with you on whatever matter that was. Or a hospital visit's needed that you don't have time to make. Or a brother or a sister needs to come into your home, rather, you know, from your natural family or from the family of Christ. You needs a refuge that will upend your family routines and cancel plans. And suddenly you're pretty sure you want to carve out some space to protect your own plans and agendas. Even just sharing a meal with someone that has different hygiene standards than yours. Suddenly we're back into just thinking about our own selves and our own feelings and our own desires, and that's exactly what gentle, humble people don't do. They don't insist on their own rights. One of the helpful ways I've been taught to think about virtues like this, like humility and gentleness, is to think not only then what is it, but what's its opposite. That's fairly obvious, I think, if you just kind of think about this. Someone who does insist on their own rights or privileges or importance. I mean, you know people like that. Some of us have been people like that. And in different settings, that will look different ways, just absorbed with making sure you get what's coming to you. That would be the opposite of humility and gentleness. I really care who I run over, what my words do to anybody else, as long as I sort of get what I want. But the second helpful step then to thinking about about these virtues is to not only think about what's opposite, but how they're faked. What are the counterfeits? So counterfeit humility is an inferiority complex. Counterfeit humility is thinking badly about yourself, being consumed with thoughts of how much better other people are than you and how you're no good at this or that and how you probably shouldn't say anything at all because you just blow it. That sounds a little bit like humility because you're not thinking too high about yourself, but you realize that's equally self-absorbed. I mean, those thoughts are still utterly focused in on you and yours and what you can do and how you might get hurt and how you might be perceived. It's not a self-forgetfulness at all. Both this sort of elevating pride and the pride that masks itself as low self-esteem are equally unhumble, equally ungentle, because they're equally concerned with self. It's also not niceness. We love niceness. We love being nice, polite people here. That's fake humility. sort of just say things to get along and not hurt feelings. We're not talking about being nice. A gentle father will still correct his kids, even sometimes very sternly. What makes a gentle father gentle is not that he avoids harshness to his kids, but that he is not reacting out of anger at his own hurt pride, not thinking about his own sort of insulted status, but he's thinking, what does this child need right now? What will be good for this one God has entrusted to my care? A gentle boss will still reprimand out-of-line employees, but not because he's throwing his weight around to make sure everybody knows he's the boss. A gentle boss, a humble boss, will not be concerned about rank or appearance at all, but moved by the good of the worker and the good of the co-workers that person works with and the good of the company and how to care for and think about others. It's self-forgetfulness. And how far do you take that? If you walk down this path long enough, it's going to hurt. And our pain response is to pull back in self-protection. How far do you go? Well, Paul doesn't leave us much wiggle room here. All humility and gentleness. Like in every part of your life, all the way. How far did Jesus go? How far did Jesus take humility and gentleness? How many of his rights did he give up, and how far was too far that he wouldn't take it anymore? How much pain did he absorb so that he had heard it? He'd taken enough pain, and so that was enough now, and now it's time for him to look out for himself and not to worry about them. He didn't do it ever. He went all the way to the cross. I mean, to leave heaven to take on flesh, born that we might not die because he would die for us. I don't know how we can cultivate this humility and gentleness without keeping his humility and gentleness squarely in front of us. The kind of humility and gentleness is accompanied by patience. It means long-suffering. Literally, the word in Greek is put together, long-suffering. You suffer for a long time. You have a load on you for a long period of time, and you just keep carrying it, and you don't throw it off because you're tired of carrying it. Take trouble and frustration and even abuse from others without losing your cool, without blowing up. So the opposite is obviously then blowing up, right? Giving up, going off in a huff. I'm not going to suffer anymore. I'm going to do what I need to hurt back when someone hurts me, or even if it's just inside harboring resentments and grudges. You kind of beat them up in your heart if you never do it out loud, instead of being patient and bearing the load. It's counterfeited by just not loving at all, a sort of self-preserving detachment. You never put yourself in positions where you get hurt, and you'll never get hurt. If you never get under somebody else's load, then you won't have to carry it for very long. And you might never lose your cool, and you might never blow up, and you might endure for a long time, but you're not being patient because you're not suffering long. You're just faking it. It's sort of self-righteous condescension. When someone hurts you and you're suffering, kind of talk yourself into thinking, you know, being hurt by that is just so beneath me. That's just an attitude that separates you from the pain and protects yourself by elevating yourself instead of being willing, like Christ, to stay in the garden and then under the whip and then on the cross until the burden has been borne completely. All humility and gentleness, self-forgetful lowliness that just is concerned with others and not self, a patience, a long-suffering, because that will inevitably cause difficulty, stress, pain, hardship, and you will just keep bearing the load, which enables us then to bear with each other in love. Literally, it means we put up with each other. I mean, you have to put up with each other. There's nothing sort of extra spiritual about that. It really just means that, like you got to deal with it. People in this church will rub you the wrong way, and you're gonna put up with it because you love them. I guarantee you, next family visit or this last one, you put up with some things, didn't you? That's what it means to be part of a family. You don't get your own way all the time. Other people do things that you don't like, and because they're in relationship with you, and you've been given those relationships, and you're stuck with them, you put up with it. Because you love them, because you're committed to that family, because you're committed to those people, because you're not going to let that thing stop you from getting together and having this meal together. And friends, that's what Christ calls us to, is that kind of bearing with one another, putting up with each other. We're a new family in Christ, and when we're family, The president of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, at the convention last week, 2 weeks ago, said this. You know, when you're family, you don't always get what you want. That's what it means to be family. And we stay family. It's obvious when it's blood relations, right? You don't have a choice about that. And Paul, the Holy Spirit, the Lord who has saved us, is telling us we should be as resolutely committed to the family of faith as we are to our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children by natural descent. Because we love, which we're committed. Have you considered the grace of God when things don't go your way in church? When the decorations are different than you would have them. When the curriculum is chosen that you wouldn't choose. When building decisions are made that you wouldn't go along with. When the service is put together in a way and with an order that you don't think's ideal. When things don't go your way. Have you considered the grace of God in that? Have you considered his goodness to be using the life together, the friction that we have in loving and caring for and putting up with each other as we're called to do, to shape us into the image of Christ, to make us look like his son? As the world watches us bear with each other, with long suffering, sacrificing our rights to care for and love and persevere with each other. They see something. We see something. Something happens that is utterly different than anything else that goes on in the world. They see Christ. They're pointed to Christ. They're lifted to the Lord. And so that's why the call is not just to sort of do this in a half-hearted way, but to be eager. To be eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, ready and willing and quick. When you suspect there may be discord, you pick up the phone, you send the text, you get together. When you're worried you might have been misheard, you don't wait to see how it's going to come out. You move and you reconcile. When reconciliation goes badly, that first meeting, you don't walk away and save yourself. You're eager. We want, we long, we pray, you're driven. Friends, if you really, when we really, when the Spirit of God grabs us and we really want this kind of unity, not just a sort of a surface happy handshakes on Sunday mornings, but a whole of life, Sunday through Saturday, where we love and care for and commit to each other, you just immediately, I think, have to get on your knees like Paul. I think that's why he prayed right before he moved into this in Ephesians 3, because nothing, none of this happens apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Showing us the love of Christ, continuing to keep us fresh and hot in that feeling and sense of his love on our hearts, of reminding us of this gospel. We have to meditate on that. It's hard. It takes work. It requires pain. And we will not go through it if we don't see the pain and the work that Christ Jesus did for us. So Paul immediately then comes back in verse 4 to God. This is the calling, and it's beyond us. Who can do this? Nobody can do this. Not perfectly. And so Paul calls us to our triune God because there is, point three, one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to this calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I wonder if, since we began in Ephesians chapter 1 and those kind of Trinitarian lenses have been put on, if you caught it reading through there, that Paul just worked through the Spirit and the Son and the Father in calling this unity that we've got, that there's a triune God, a God who has existed as a perfect community and loving relationships, others exalting, self-forgetting love before the foundation of the world. Starts in verse 4 with the Spirit, the body that the Spirit unites us to and the body that the Spirit fills and joins together. In that one Holy Spirit, that one Spirit who God used to call us into this one hope, to secure that hope that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11, that is the Spirit that seals us and secures us. Sorry, verse 13. It's the Spirit who seals us. There is one body of Christ that you've been added to. You are not the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. None of us are the body of Christ alone. There's one. It spans all the globe and all of history that one day will be seen in all its fullness around the throne of Christ, and he has given us this local body to picture that body as we are united together and have been called together. One Spirit who seals us and empowers us and is working in us, every one of us. One hope, That Spirit is securing us until the day when we gather around the throne of Christ. Friends, when you are hurt, when you are hurt by another brother or a sister, when careless words slip out, when promises are broken, when sin mars your relationships, when things don't go your way and you're tempted to hurt back, remember, she has the Spirit of God living in her if she's in Christ. He has the same hope that he will be gathered next to you one day around the throne of Jesus. The same Christ who gave his Spirit to you gave his Spirit to him, to her. If you are all in Christ together, fix your eyes on that hope for wisdom and resolve and perseverance in pursuing eager unity. He moves to the Son. In verse 5, one Lord, Christ, who took on flesh, dwelt among us, was crucified as our substitute, raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns over all things and will one day come to establish his kingdom. We all have the same king. Do you obey that king perfectly? Does he have to extend you grace? And surely he must extend every other brother or sister gathered in this church grace as well. And if this Lord is patient with us, we should be patient with each other. One faith, our trust is in that one Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins who died for us in our rebellion. Humility should come easy to us because we have all started from that most humbling of places of confessing that the God of the universe should crush us into non-existence, but instead he has raised us to life with him. What we deserve is his wrath. What we have been given is his grace. This one faith, this one trust that brings us out of ourselves and into him, expressed in this one baptism. We may be the trickiest to think about in 2,000 years after Jesus because so many of us who are truly Christians disagree on even what baptism looks like and when you should do it. But despite all the differences, every true Christian baptism confesses this, that it is a union of a believer with Christ. Even if it's a foretaste in some traditions, we understand that to be wrong, but by the time anyone's 18 or 20, every Christian confesses the same thing, that baptism is a union with the King, a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new, by trusting in him. We've died to ourselves and been raised to life with Christ. So when you're tempted to insist on your own rights, when you're tempted to remember yourself and be focused on yourself and protect yourself, remember that Jesus had to buy you with his precious blood. And remember that Jesus had to buy that person, that family, that small group that you are tempted to hurt, have been hurt by, had to buy them with his precious blood too. As you've been given grace, give grace. It's hard to insist on your own rights when you remember that. One Father who's over all and through all and in all. So whatever you think about what's going on in your life and whoever is doing it to you, your good Father is over it and over him. He hasn't lost sight. It's not a mistake. He was sovereign over the death of his own son to bring you into life with him. He is reigning now over what is going on in your life and in this church. Your good Father is working through and in those people and those circumstances. He is through everything. He has a purpose, and it's designed for your good. He has used the death of his son to accomplish the greatest eternal good for you that could ever possibly be imagined. He is using this, and he is working through it in some way that you don't understand, that I don't understand all the time, often don't understand, but he is. He is working through it to accomplish your good now. Your good Father is in it. If that person is a believer in Christ, your Father is in that person specifically by the work of Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Father loved and sent his Son and his Spirit to secure you and your brother and your sister. This one Father, one Son, one Spirit, who've worked together for eternity, have given us grace to be molded together. So I've heard this analogy. I used it last night, a couple of Sunday nights ago. In the life of a church, there are some things that are written in blood, some things written in ink, and some things written in pencil. the things that are written in pencil, or the things we can disagree on and still be Christians and live life together, what to do with the North property, what color the carpet should be, what the order of service should be, how many prayers should we have in a service. You know, church Christians can disagree over all kinds of things like this, and we can change our minds as we go through life, and it is not something that should even remotely cross our minds as a reason to break fellowship with each other. There's some things written in ink, things closer to what Paul is saying here, things like how we practice baptism. We have to agree on. We have to agree on to live life together as a church. Then there's some things written in blood. The blood of Christ. Like the death of Christ in our place and the triune God who has called us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have saved us. It's those things that create our unity. So how do we put this out in our lives? Let me say that this, if your church doesn't confess one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, if they have a different hope than the one the Bible lays out, it's not a true church, you are under no obligation to maintain unity there. Because they're not a church. Don't be united to them. Find another one. Pray this church never abandons the triune God and the true gospel. So if you're in a church where the leadership demonstrates fruit in their lives that do not match the fruit of the Spirit, if you've got a pastor who's always insisting on his own way, it seems like the pastor's rights and the pastor's protection is always what wins the day in the church, you should make every effort. But if the church recognizes leadership that is not walking with Christ and bears no fruit of repentance, if their life doesn't seem captured by the gospel, I again tell you, you are under no obligation to maintain unity with that church, because that congregation has walked away from lives that have been gripped by the gospel. But if you are in a church where the true gospel is proclaimed and the true gospel is worshiped, where his word is opened and lives are conformed, where we confess together one Lord, one faith, one baptism, then you should be eager to maintain unity there. You should be growing and learning and praying for everyone else to be growing and learning to lay down your rights and your comforts and your preferences and your privileges to make sure others are served. We maintain that in the way we do music, in the way you sing songs that you don't like that others do, because when you don't like it, you're serving your brother and sister by singing loudly. We maintain that by the way we pray for each other, by the way we show up and hear from each other. We maintain that eager unity by laying down the lives and the time we would spend alone to have lunch and dinner and people into our homes to be welcoming and hospitable. We are eager to maintain that by knitting our lives together, not being satisfied to just have happy handshakes on a Sunday morning. Not satisfied until our lives are joyfully knit together in ways that we have the opportunity to be hurt, that make ourselves vulnerable, that are so tight in love and then so welcoming of others that are newer and less mature and haven't been brought and grow, so that we get hurt by them as they mature in the same way we hurt others when we were less mature. And we are patient and kind and gentle and humble, because friends, our King has been patient and gentle and humble and kind and eager to maintain, to create this unity. How much more readiness can we fathom to create a people, to maintain unity, to unite a people by faith in Christ than by humbling himself to become one of us? That the triune God of the universe, would Father, first person of Trinity, would send the second son of the Trinity, the Son, to take on flesh that had to be empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, to be weak and helpless in a manger. I mean, can you imagine making yourself more vulnerable to pain and suffering than that? Yes, we can. When 3 decades later, he walked before a court that was about to carry out the most grave act of injustice, and he could have stopped it even as an adult, and he didn't. And he laid down his life. Work hard. Work eagerly, work joyfully, work expectantly, work hard to knit your lives into the lives of each other in this church we've been called into, to maintain this unity that God has created in us by the merciful gift of his Son. Let's pray. We're grateful, Lord God, that we can think about this this unity that you call us to, that we must pursue, that we can think about it so honestly when we know that our church, that we know that our church doesn't reflect it perfectly, and in some ways not healthy in our own hearts and our own lives. We can examine our own hearts before your word here and come up lacking, and we are grateful that we can do that without any sense or need for fear, without any lasting shame. We're grateful to do that because you sent Christ to die for us. So we're grateful for the hope and that good news. And we're grateful, God, that we can examine our lives here and see in our own hearts ways that we've grown, and in this church, ways that we have worked hard to maintain that unity. And we give you thanks, Lord God, for the sweetness we have known in relationships that have persevered and in insults and injury that have been confessed and forgiven. And we're thankful for the ways that new members have been united to us and this body continues to grow in maturity. We're thankful for the confidence that your Spirit is continuing that work. We're thankful the ways you have answered, and we know you will answer our prayers for this kind of unity. And we're thankful that as we confess every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we have covenanted together to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, we can do it. We can do it knowing we are walking in a way that fits the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work you've done for us. What good news we have. What a great King and Lord we have. You are a good Father who is always at work in us. And we pray that you would continue that work in Jesus' name. Amen.